If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. It might be one of those in the title of your Bible. And we're going to go to chapter 3 in just a moment. We're going to continue our series of messages out of this incredible 8-chapter book. We're doing a chapter per Sunday. So if you're good at math, that means this is our third Sunday and we have 5 more to go. All right? So a little math this morning. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, has been a book that has been a little bit unsettling to religious leaders, both Jewish and Christians, throughout the millennia. They're not quite sure what to do with it. In ancient Israel, the rabbis, religious leaders, would encourage, first of all, women should never read this book. And that men over 30 can read this book. If you're under 30, you weren't really supposed to read this book because it deals with a lot with human love and physical love. So, you know, we had that PG-13 rating in movies. This was like a PG-30 rating of this book. Now, when we came into the church age after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the church is established, the religious leaders were still uncomfortable with this book. And they try to make it out into an allegory of Christ and the church. And really, it just gets a little weird if you do that. So it isn't really about that either. Though we can find spiritual truth in that because the Bible tells us that the relationship of a man and a wife are reflective of our relationship to, or an illustration of our relationship to Christ and the church. But basically, this is a love story, probably about Solomon and a young maiden, probably written by Solomon, probably at the end of his age, after he's kind of figured out how he has blown it all of his life with all these women, and he's going back and remembering the one true love that he has. And really, that's the whole idea of this book, is the awakening of true love. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up the Song of Songs, chapter 3. We're going to read each slide, then I'm going to stop it at the end of each slide, and we'll talk about it, okay? So we're going to begin with verse 1, and remember, this is a poem. It is broken down in stanzas. There's the she part. There's usually the he part, but not in chapter 3. And then there's a chorus. So she is the maiden. He would be Solomon. And the chorus, we're not sure who they are. Some Bibles will refer to them as the daughters of Jerusalem. We don't really know, but this is how it's broken down. That way you kind of know who's speaking. So here's the maiden, and she is saying this in this poem. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through the streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So here's these verses. And what do we do with them? What is happening here? And there's a few ways to try to interpret this. One way is to say, well, this is literal. This is actually what has happened. She's on her bed. She's kind of tossing and turning. She gets up to look for her lover by going out into the streets. All right, really, that just doesn't really work very well because no young maiden of this time and place would ever go out into the city, out into the town in the middle of the night alone. It would be unheard of. It would actually give her kind of not a great reputation. So to say this is literal would be really stretching it. Some people feel like it's a dream, and if it's a dream, it still doesn't quite work right because why? You know, what's the significance of the dream in this regard? But we have to constantly remind ourselves, too, it is a poem. And when you read poems, there's a lot of symbols, even modern poems. Have you ever just read a poem and you went, well, that was really pretty, but I have no idea what it said? Right? Because of all the symbols that are in there. So when we talk about this, we need to recognize that it is a poem. The whole book is full of symbolism. And so we need to not only understand it as a poem, but one that is over 2,000 years old and was written originally in Hebrew. So it makes it a little tougher to understand. And so here, what we're going to be looking at is that she is stressing. The wedding is coming, and we'll see this by the end of the chapter. So the wedding day is approaching, and she is tossing and turning in her bed. Now, doesn't that sound like what a bride would do, especially as the day is approaching? You know, will things be okay? Will things go right? So she's tossing and she's turning and she's pondering and she's worrying. And then it talks about that she gets out and goes out onto the streets. This is very reminiscent in the book of Proverbs, chapters 1, 7, and 8. There's an image of a female. One is wisdom incarnate as a female, and then there's a prostitute, and they both go out into the streets to entice young men. Wisdom enticing them to wisdom, prostitute enticing them in immorality. So when we look at this, we understand that enticement is neither good or bad. It's whether you're being enticed with. And so the question is, what is she really upset about, and why is she going out into the streets? What is happening in this picture? Well, and you just as we go through this book, what you will find is she is talking about her own purity, her own virginity, and she is kind of stressing out over the wedding and the wedding night. So here she is, she's tossing, she's turning, in this time and in this place, you know, a young maiden was expected to be a virgin when she got married, and if she wasn't, she could be executed. And if they know the man that took that from her, he could be executed also. So she is pondering this wedding night. She's a bit stressed out about this. So the symbolism, and she gets up and she's looking for her. Love, her true love, the one that her heart looks for. So she goes out, and in the next slide, she says, "So I looked for him, but I did not find him." She just knew if she could find him, it would be okay. Her heart would be settled. The watchmen found me, and as they made their rounds in the city, "Have you seen the one that my heart loves?" And they don't answer her. And actually, this is an image that is used here and used in chapter 5. But in chapter 5, it's a very darker image, and we'll get to that in 2 weeks. So these watchmen are serving as a symbol of protection of her virtue. These are the cultural norms. These are the religious teachings. These are what God expects of a young woman. And they are providing protection. So it goes on. It says, "Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him." Some translation says, "I seized him." I seized him, and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. So here she's stressing, but she's found him, and she knows that once she's in his presence, once she embraces him, once she is there with him, she knows it's going to be okay. She knows in her heart it's all going to work out, it's all going to be great, because they have such a love for one another. And then she brings him, she's the one initiating, brings him to her mother's house, to the room where she was conceived, and there we go into this intimate moment of she recognizing that what she is about to go through, her mother went through, her grandmother went through, her great-grandmother went through, that this is a part of being married. Then she says in verse 5, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." So very similar to the verse in chapter 2. And she's just warning them. She says, you know, love is a wonderful thing. It's a many splendid thing. It's wonderful. And it's so easy to fall in love with being in love. It's so easy to have this desire for this intimacy It is so easy to just go along with what everybody else wants, but don't do it. Do not awaken love until you find the right person, until the right time. Now, even over 2,000 years ago, young people and older people struggled with these issues. Then we break from here and we go to verse 6, and the chorus comes in, and they're kind of painting the picture. They're kind of stepping back and they're seeing what's happening. And I do love this. I love this chorus, because part of this verse, when I've read it, I kind of chuckled, and I'll tell you where, and then you can chuckle. All right. But first of all, who is this coming from the wilderness like a column of smoke? It could also be translated, what is this coming? It's actually not focused, the wording isn't really focused on the who, this one person. It's about this gigantic caravan that is coming in to town. It's coming in from the wilderness. It's coming in like a column of smoke. Now, I like Westerns. I don't like all Westerns, but I like good Westerns from, you know, the olden days. I like John Wayne type of Westerns and Jimmy Stewart kind of Westerns. Like those Westerns. And so when some of those Westerns, they would talk about maybe the Apache that's tracking them, or there are, you know, maybe a Civil War column that is moving, and they talk about that they know they're over the ridge. Why? They see the dust cloud being stirred up by the horses. So this chorus is saying, look out there, look at this wilderness, look at this giant column of smoke, look at this gigantic dust cloud. What is this? Who is this coming? And then this phrase, I love it, perfume with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant. And the reason I love this is that column is far away, but you can smell them. They are so perfumed up that the smell has arrived before they have. And when I was reading this, I was thinking about young men who go on, especially their first dates, they'll walk by you and you think, is there any cologne left in that bottle? Because I think you're wearing all of it. Right? Have you ever been around those guys? They come around and you go, wow, who are you going out with? And, so even back then, they get themselves all cleaned up, smelling good, going to see the one I love. And then they say, look, it's Solomon's carriage. So it's Solomon coming, and King Solomon arriving. And this is a picture of the groom coming for the bride. And this was the practice in ancient Israel, that the groom would go to prepare a place for the bride. He would create a living and get everything situated, and at the right time he would come back for her. Similar to Jesus saying he goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we can be there also. He uses marriage image. So Solomon is coming to receive the bride. And it says, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. And some people say, well, you know, this kind of breaks down now, you know, because a groom who's coming to take his bride and be married and take her to where he has created a home, he would come with his friends. It would be kind of a joyful celebrating, not some army marching in. And I'm thinking, it's the king. Who else is going to come? Of course the king is going to come with an army. So he's escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing a sword, all experienced in battle, each with a sword at his side. So we see they're veterans. They are battle-trained, battle-hardened. They know how to protect. They know how to fight. And what is it that they are prepared to do? The very next thing, they are prepared for the terrors of the night. We're not really sure what this means, except for we kind of have an idea that it could be that it's just to protect the things that come at us at night. It's a symbol of understanding that at night we feel more vulnerable, don't we? You know, the same noises during the day don't ever bother you. But at 3 a.m, a door creaks, the furnace cuts on a little funny, you know, something happens, a car goes by or an alarm goes off out, you know, a car alarm goes off. Normally during the day we just ignore those things, but at night, what was that? So basically what we're seeing is he is coming to protect her. He's going to be her provider. He's going to take care of her. And he's also, in a sense, he's protecting her virtue because he is not forcing himself upon her that he could have done as a king. But he's coming with her accepting him and receiving him. And it goes on, King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its post he made of silver, its base of gold. And I love this image because I still see young men in this passage. I remember when I was dating and I had my 1980 Plymouth Arrow. It's a little coupe. None of are in existence apparently anymore. But it was a little coupe, little silver coupe that I had. And whenever I would get ready to go on a date, I would shine that thing up. I'd shine it up. I'd armor all the interiors. I'd vacuum it. I made sure there were no streaks on those windows. It was pretty. I would polish it so much that by the time after about 5 or 6 years, there is no more paint on the hood. Just couldn't get it to look like it used to. You know, Solomon's polishing up the carriage. He's coming in splendor. And his intention is its interiors inlaid with love, daughters of Jerusalem. Come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown which with his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Oh. So we are at the wedding. So he's coming for his bride. And he is decked out. He looks good. And he smells good. And he's coming for her. So what do we learn for chapter 3? There are a few things. Really, chapter 3 is about the purity of love. First, we see she waits for her love and anticipates the wedding night. So she is waiting for the right person. She's waiting for Solomon. She's waiting for the one that she loves. So it has to be the right person, not just any person. But she's also looking for the right time. And she understands that the right time is the wedding night. Not before, but at that time. So she's understanding and she's working to make sure she is ready for him, that she is pure, and she is only for him. What do we learn from him? Well, he arrives and he protects her. He comes in splendor. He comes in force. And it is about her safety. It isn't about him forcing himself on her. You know, we live in a time where we talk about the Me Too movement. That is a very complicated movement. But the good thing about the movement is it is reminding us, especially the men, that we need to act as safe individuals around women. We don't force ourselves. We don't take advantage, and we don't treat them as objects. They should be safe, and we should seek their purity. Because when we seek to take away their purity from them, we are not demonstrating any love that we have for them. It is a selfish act. in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul refers to it this way. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So there's the example that we have as men, that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, which is no small thing. And how does he love the church? He gave himself up for her. So it is dealing with the sacrifices that we are to make. As husbands, we make sacrifices for our wives for their very best interest, to make her holy, to set her apart. Christ makes the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. He is dealing with her purity, the church's purity, just as we are to seek the purity of our wives. We live in an age where this all kind of idea seems a little out of date and a little old-fashioned, but what we are discovering is, in our times and our place, this attitude is a healthy attitude. It protects not only women, it protects men when we act with the very best interest of those women around us, that we're safe because we care about their purity, and they themselves care about their purity, just as the maiden and the book of Song of Songs. And it is a reminder as a congregation that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, recognizing there was nothing pure in and of ourselves that would save us, that he died to make us pure. And in just a moment, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper, and the bread, it represents the body of Christ, the cup represents the blood of Christ, and it is a reminder today in a very special way as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup that Christ died to set us apart, that we would be different than the world, that we would be holy and pure.